We turn this evening to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. As I suggested last week that we all read this chapter through in private, I trust we have done so. We shall not be reading it in public this evening. It's a long chapter, rather difficult to read and even more difficult to understand. We shall read just three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20 of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now over to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we read the first 10 verses. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. May God add his blessing to that portion of Holy Scripture. Last Sunday evening, we looked into some of the detail of the last five verses of Genesis chapter 13. The promise of God to Abram and to his seed forever. Two important words are they, forever. allowing the New Testament to interpret for us, we saw that underlying the earthly and material happenings of Genesis was something much, much deeper. God's dealings with Abram and others were but means of revealing great spiritual truths which would find their ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. Having said this, again I hasten to add that never must the Old Testament be regarded as allegory, for that is gross error. The Old Testament is factual and is sober, authentic history. Nevertheless, a gradual unfolding of the eternal counsel. Now today we move into chapter 14, and I suggest you keep your Bibles open. Genesis chapter 14. This chapter, like so many others, I fear, in the book of Genesis, is very rarely referred to. Indeed, this is sadly true of the major part of the Old Testament. Very rarely referred to. Now, the first part of Genesis chapter 14, I agree, is difficult to work out. The second part, on the surface, appears deeply mysterious. Again, we must hold to the principle that whilst this is authentic history, yet through what is contained in these verses, God is going yet further in the revealing of his eternal purpose. In the opening verses, we have a brief account of the first war mentioned in Scripture. And it is interesting to note that the location of this skirmish was the well-watered plains of Jordan and the fast-growing and wealthy cities of that area. Rich deposits were there, prosperous agricultural areas. Such areas of the world have always attracted foreign invaders. Wars have seldom been fought over empty wastelands. The greed of man is ever spying for mineral and agricultural wealth. And so it was here. This it is which leads nations to step over the boundaries of their allotted territory and trespass and invade others. In verse 1, we have four kings named. These four kings obviously formed an alliance and fought against the five ruling powers who were mentioned in verse 2. Of these four invading kings, brought to our attention in verse 1, Chedorlaomer plainly took the lead. And the result was that he and his allies obtained some kind of a victory. For he set up his regime in the Vale of Siddim. And for 12 years, these local people in the Siddim area came under the rule of this foreign potentate, Chedorlaomer. However, as history has so often repeated itself, since this first occurrence. These people who were thus occupied eventually came out in rebellion. Things haven't changed. This was the very first instance of warfare and invasion and setting up of a regime within a nation by a foreign power. Sooner or later, it ends in rebellion. So it was here. And it appears that these local inhabitants, the true possessors of the land of Sidon, drove out this foreign power. Verse 4 reads, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. But the very next year, 12 months later, this same king, whose lot was really in Elam, which was north of the Persian Gulf, if you consult your maps, a far country from this area, but 12 months later, he led another expedition. Again, four of them allied together against the five kings which are mentioned in verse 8. Verse 9 ends, four kings with five. Four kings set against five. Now this battle involved the municipalities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar, as we learn from verse 8. Now these powers, those of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar, were no match for Chedorlaomer. If we turn to the prophet Ezekiel, we shall learn a little more of these cities. The Spirit of God there gives us further information concerning them. There the Spirit of God through Ezekiel in chapter 16 and verse 49 tells us that these cities were marked by pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. They were an effeminate race of people, grossly immoral, a lustful, besotted crowd. Consequently, they soon fell before this military power. They soon fell. Verse 10, and the vale of Sidon was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Slime pits, the rich bitumen deposits of that area, part of their wealth, but they fell in their own area. Verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, here comes Lot into focus again. We haven't seen him for quite a little while, have we? He appears upon the stage of history again. Did you register those words? Who dwelt in Sodom. He had now given up the tent, given up the pilgrimage for city life, and that city, Sodom. He lifted up his eyes and beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan. He said, that's my territory. And the last we saw of him was this, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now he crops up again, who dwelt in Sodom. I say, give him up the life of pilgrimage for the city life of Sodom. And now he is a prisoner of war to a Persian king. I love the short comment which A.W. Pink makes upon this. He doesn't say much, but it's so terse and to the point. And Arthur Pink says this: he had laid up treasure upon earth. Now the thieves had broken through. What could be more meaningful? Verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Abraham, a man of peace, quietly sojourning in a strange land, not interfering with their politics, not meddling with their manner of life. He confessed that he was a pilgrim and a stranger among them. Here is this man of peace who quietly sojourned, and he suddenly appears as head of an army. Yes, this chapter upon the surface is difficult, the sort of thing we skip quickly in our reading. But as we go into it, it's a fascinating section of Scripture. This quiet, unassuming man of peace suddenly appears heading an army. Now, I do not for one moment think that we must view this as a sudden impulse on Abram's part, having heard of his nephew being dragged off as a prisoner of war, and this man suddenly becomes vindictive. No, it's not a sudden impulse on the part of Abram due to natural affection or blood affinity. No, has not this patriarch, being styled in the Word of God as a man of faith, indeed the great man of faith, and as he had been guided of God in such a wonderful way and shown such obedience throughout the major part of his life so far, so I believe it was here. There was obedience. After all, what right had Abraham to wage war? And what power or military resources did he have at a human level? He was but a nomad. Oh, true, he was very rich. He had much cattle and herds, many tents, many servants. But this does not constitute military strength against five kings under such a powerful military leader. No, Abram had neither the right nor the power at a human level. I was greatly interested to see that both Calvin and Gill bring in Isaiah chapter 41 here. And this was new to me, and I greatly profited from it. And in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 2, we read these words: God, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Both of these great theologians of a bygone age conclude that there is no doubt that this is Abram, the righteous man from the east, called to God's foot. Yes, could not this well be the obedient pilgrim, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he pursued by the way he had not passed over? Abram had never entered the plains of Jordan, the vale of Sodom, Gomorrah. He'd never passed over that way. It wasn't his line of country. But now, in pursuit, he goes and passed safely, says the Spirit of God through Isaiah. Now, in the light of that, look at verse 15 and 16 of our chapter. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Ah, the God of heaven was in this. It was not the victory of 318 men mentioned in verse 14. No, the battle was the Lord's. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. I say the victory was the Lord's. 318 men. And a man whose business was the herding of cattle, who dwelt in tents, he with his 318, I say again, no match for these four kings. After this victory, which secured the safety of Lot and his family, the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him. Now here I must point out, Abram was not called of God to deliver Sodom. Was not his mission. His mission was the salvation of Lot. Now, in the short term, the Sodomites benefited, and benefited tremendously, through Abram's victory. Nevertheless, they did but treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Their doom was sealed, although temporarily they benefited through this victory. Now in this there is wonderful foreshadowing again. For in the great battle of Golgotha, our blessed Lord was not engaged to deliver all mankind. His mission was the elect. Yet because of his victory and the effectual calling of all that number, the whole world is spared, and judgment tarrieth. But that will be short-lived, for the day of the Lord will come. God is only long-suffering, and judgment tarrieth because of those who figure in the covenant. And when the last one is brought home, judgment falls. I say that day, which is so often spoken of as the day of grace, it tarrieth. Judgment is withheld. And so it was here. For a time, the sinful Sodomites, they benefited. They were delivered from this enemy. They could go on in their sin and in their lust and in their carnal enjoyment. But Abram didn't muster his 318 men for the benefit of the Sodomites. It was Lot who was in focus. However, to return to this meeting place of the King's Dale, this Sodomite wanted to give rewards unto the man of faith. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. There is a divine principle here, beloved. The God whom we serve is not dependent upon the men of the world for the carrying on of his work. Indeed, we should not at any time resort to worldly means or ever to appeal to the generosity of unregenerate men for the support of the work of the Lord. I leave that with you. We must hurry on. So far, I have endeavored to explain the difficult part of this chapter. Now we come to that which appears so mysterious. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Well, who is this man? From which family did he descend? In our study of the book of Genesis, we've gone right through the genealogies and we've skipped nothing. Did we miss him? No, friends, we haven't missed him. Because he's never been mentioned before. Well, no doubt as we continue to wade through the book of Genesis, there's no doubt we shall find it recorded of him, as with all the others that we have examined, and he died. No doubt we shall come to that point. No, we shall not read of his death either. Now, some have said that this figure before us now was Shem. Well, now, true it is Shem was still alive. He lived in the old world, passed through the flood, set foot on the new. And he was still living at this point. Some have suggested that this was Shem, the head of the godly line. But we know of the birth of Shem. We know of his birth. And we know also of his death. So that disposes of the Shem theory. Others have come to the conclusion that this was none other than an appearance of Christ himself. An appearance of Christ himself. Still another school of thought suggests that this Melchizedek was some mysterious celestial being sent down to earth to interview Abram at this point. Well, this is not so. For Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4 states that he was a man. We read it this evening. He was a man. Neither was it an appearance of Christ. For verse 3 of Hebrews 7 states that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. And verse 15 of the same chapter says that Christ's priesthood is after the similitude of Melchizedek. Now, neither of these things could be said if Melchizedek was Christ himself. No, Melchizedek was a man, an actual descendant of Adam and of Noah. Now, the scripture says he was king of Salem. Now, again, there are those that say that this was Jerusalem. I feel this open to question. I do not hold this for one moment. Commentators differ in their opinion. Whilst Salem was another name for Jerusalem, long centuries later, we know Jerusalem and Salem one and the same. But at this point, there was a great question mark. Salem is also another word for peace. And if we bear this in mind, as we read now from Hebrews 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's not geographical, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now I think we get the true meaning. It is the name, not the place, which the Spirit of God is emphasizing and which is important. First of all, he was king of righteousness. And I say that's not geographical. King of righteousness. Then king of Salem, which the Spirit of God says is king of peace. That's not geographical. Now we come to verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews chapter 7. This man, king of righteousness, king of peace, Hebrews 7 verse 3, was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of the spoils. Yes, the further we go, the more mysterious does it become. Consider, says the scripture, how great this man was, a priest and a king, but without birth, no beginning, and without death, continuing ever. This latter refers to the divine record given to us, that which we are allowed to look into. All that God has disclosed concerning this man and his birth and his death was never recorded. Why? Because God was revealing truth. And this priest king was a type and a prefiguring of Christ. Hebrews 7 verse 10. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The greatness of this man lay not so much in his person, but in the one whom he set forth. And he was to set forth Christ in a very special way, yea, even in a way in which the Levitical priesthood broke down. Consequently, we have no birth given to us of this man, we have no death. It is not the aspect of truth which God was setting forth here. The mystery of the one appearing here in the Kingsdale, who is said to be without descent, having neither beginning nor end of days, is cleared up entirely by the New Testament commentary of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. It was the eternal Son of God who was being set forth in the closing verses of Genesis chapter 14. The King eternal, without beginning, without end. The King eternal, who came forth as priest. Came forth as priest to offer himself. And having done this, to return to heaven in the power of an endless life without end, continuing ever in an unchangeable priesthood without beginning, without end. Now, true it was that the Levitical priesthood was wonderful, marvelous in its typology. But within that priesthood, there was change. Death took place. Others were brought in and appointed. We read of their parentage. We read of their death right through the Levitical priesthood. But here is a type unique. No other type like this. And it was in the purpose of God that he wanted to reveal the eternal nature of this priest-king and the unchangeable nature of his priesthood. This is a type unique. Hebrews 7 verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the type set out in the Old Testament, where you never read of his birth, you never read of his death. Christ is a priest forever, after the order of this type. A priest of an unchangeable order is Christ, and the king of an eternal kingdom. A kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. For he was King of righteousness. And he is King of Salem. Peace. Peace. The Spirit of God in this same epistle tells us that once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came, writes the Apostle Paul, to secure peace for guilty sinners. How? Through the blood of his cross. What did we read in our Genesis chapter in verse 18? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. We would not put a Romish interpretation upon this. What the Romanists have read into this verse is blasphemous in the extreme. Nevertheless, we do not skip this portion of Holy Scripture because the Romanists have abused it. But did not Christ choose these very things, bread and wine, to symbolize his death? Now he is King of Peace to all his believing people. Whereas apart from the work of Calvary, had there been no plan of redemption, he'd have been the King of Wrath to all Adam's race. Beloved to us, he's King of Salem by virtue of his death. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, symbolizes the death of Christ to his people. He comes out not only as the King of Peace, but as a loving and merciful high priest. And it's all by virtue of his own blood. All this, I trust, has unraveled this mysterious character, Melchizedek, who suddenly crosses the stage of human history and then disappears again. May we all see beyond the figure to the true. For God's glory we ask it. Amen. Hymn number 735. 735. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. 735.
Saves once and forever done, finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one, the love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. Sacrifice is o'er, the veil is rent in twain, the mercy seat is red, blood of victims slain. Why stand?